And let's pray. Father, please help us to learn as we read thy word and also as we consider your plan of salvation together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to read Romans 8, beginning in verse 27. And Barb, since we're such a small group, you might want to come up. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Years ago, I heard someone speak of the road of salvation, I think it was called, that they would tell to those who were not Christians why and how they could be saved through Christ. And the verses in this road came from the book of Romans. Perhaps then it makes sense for us to introduce the topic of the plan of salvation by turning to a passage from Romans. We could have turned a lot of places. Yet I turned here primarily because the passage speaks of God's perspective on the matter of our salvation. Regardless of how you or various people in churches might interpret this passage, we can all see that it presents God as having a purpose to save individuals. In his book, Warfield presents a variety of viewpoints on precisely how God planned the salvation of individuals. We'll try to follow his thoughts as we go through this study. I think the instruction helps us in at least two ways, and I mentioned them in my daily greeting this morning if you happen to see it. But first, we do not want to offend one of Christ's little ones. And Christ has little ones in probably every denomination, every Christian denomination. And by knowing this information, we can better seek discourse with others in a way that builds up rather than tearing down. Second, we may find ourselves in persecution along with other Christians, and we need to understand them if we work with them to defend Christianity. So I think this has particular value for us today, potentially. I was actually going to select Alfred for this, but I'm going to go to the next youngest, Connor. Ellie, I'm sorry. How did I forget that? Sorry. So, Ellie, pretend that you could get anything you wanted right now. What would it be? Now you're wishing it was Connor.
I have no idea.
Okay.
$1 million.
$1 million, good. So, how would you plan on getting that $1 million?
Play the lottery.
How would you be able to get to the store to play the lottery?
Have Dad drive me.
So you have to ask your father to drive you. And then what would you do when you got to the store?
Buy lottery tickets.
You would walk in and you buy the lottery ticket. Then what would you do?
I'd play the lottery tickets.
Okay. I thought you were going to say you'd pray.
You have to do that before you
find out. Okay. At any rate, what you developed there was a plan. And even so, God made a plan to save his people. Worse, to save people, I should say. So how many plans does God have to save people? Just one. Could you explain that, please?
Covenant of redemption.
What's that?
Covenant of redemption.
The covenant of redemption. I think you need to explain that a little.
It's the
For time eternal, God the Father planned to send his son Jesus into the world to live and die a death that atoned for our sins.
Okay.
He chose before all eternity.
Okay. So do you have scripture for that?
The whole Bible. Well, you could go back to Genesis 3, you know, where he says the serpent tried to bruise your heel, but the offspring of the woman will crush his head. That's a reference to Jesus crushing deeds of Satan.
So for the recording, she was suggesting we go to Genesis 3 and see how God set up a way to deliver Adam and his race from sin, and that was through a promised a victor over sin. Where does it suggest in the Bible that there is only one way? Right. So she quoted John 14, verse 6, that no one can come to the Father but through Christ. How many, and we know God's plan for salvation because we went to the Bible, obviously. We don't just make it up on our own, hopefully. Does everyone understand that plan of salvation in the same way? This salvation that's through Christ, does everyone understand it in the same way?
Well, Table Talk magazine came out and they had the state of theology survey results in there. It doesn't look like many people even understand salvation at all, or who Jesus was at all.
Mm-hmm. So people don't understand at all.
These are of
the way.
They said, well, Christ is God's greatest creature. That's not true. He's not a great creature.
And this was coming from, for the recording, I'm trying to repeat what you're saying, but coming from a survey of people who call themselves evangelicals. Okay.
They didn't even have a grasp of how bad sin really was.
Why right. Right. So we're going to get into that we're going to probably take 4 weeks for this. So I expect to get into that in more detail next week, Angie, and that's not recognizing that they even were sinners or what the extent of sin means and or the consequences of sin. And so we want to address that in today in the context that there are many views on the way of salvation. It's not just that people go to the Bible and find one particular view. We all think there's one particular view. We'll get into that in a few minutes, Lord willing. But we want to be considering how different denominations view the plan of salvation, and we're obviously going to follow Warfield's own way of distinguishing them or categorizing them. Going to go on to a spectrum of views, and I hope you'll be able to picture this in your head so that as you're talking to other people, you'll be able to help them see how they think of the plan of salvation and whether it's biblical or not. But I do emphasize to help them understand. I was in a Bible study for probably a number of years at RGA. It was an informal group that got together for a Bible study, and a large number of the people were Roman Catholic, and they wanted, at least on the surface, wanted to study the Bible. I think out of all of them, only one may have actually been seriously thinking about it, and I think the reason is because, based on everything I could tell, her priest at her parish was actually reforming. I saw some PowerPoints that he had put together, and it looked like he was talking a lot like Martin Luther. So I think that was a positive. On the other hand, there were others that I don't think were very serious. So you have to feel that out. It may take a long time. And I had one guy, a very, very intelligent guy, kept wanting to stay there, I think, in the end, just to persuade all of us that transubstantiation is true and biblical. And he went to, I think it was John chapter 6, and there Christ himself says, my words are spiritual. And so I said, you can go somewhere else in the Bible to try to prove your point, but it's not going to happen here. That was the last week he came. So I suspect that was his whole purpose for being there. But the point is, we interact with others of different denominations, and we want to try to gently lead them. And maybe we ourselves will learn that we need to look at the scriptures in a different way. To make sure that we've got it right. Iron sharpens iron. So in the steps that Ellie, you designed for trying to earn $1 million, you could count them up. There were probably a half a dozen steps. In Warfield's book, he actually set up a matrix, and for each denomination or view, I should say, He had five steps or five items that each view of the plan of salvation had laid out. And these are five of God's thoughts, God's plans for how to save. So we'll be looking at those five for each of them. So according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the decrees of God? I hear people whispering, trying to remember what they memorized.
The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Very good. And he quoted it exactly. Now, to be a Christian, I don't think you need to understand or believe that God foreordains all that comes to pass. Yet I think we can safely say that to believe in God, one must understand that God has a plan. Being a person, or three persons, if you will, in one being, he plans to accomplish his purpose. In the extreme, we may think of a pure deist who believes that God created all things, but has no personal involvement in his creation. We may look at him and say creation, and realize that he sees creation as simply moving along through time, according to the laws of nature, so to speak. Do pure deists, if they exist, see God as planning? So, Pastor shaking his head no, and I can understand why. Because you're looking at providence and you're thinking of planning as being part of providence. And yet, he did have a very simple plan in creation, right? He set up the laws, relatively simple. It's very complex, the laws of nature, but it's limited. So relative to what we normally think of a plan, it's simple, right? So we would, I think, say, at least Warfield said, that they do have a plan, and it's built into the laws that were built into creation. Is there value in thinking of God's plan in this fashion, as a pure deist?
Well, it's different than believing everything's by chance, which would really be no plan.
Very good. Yes, the pastor said that it's different than viewing everything by chance, which really would be no plan. And that does have value. I can say very practical value. Back in the 80s, before I was an actuary, I worked in an actuarial department, and there was an actuary that was there that did not believe in God. I had lunch with him a few times, and we talked about Christ, and he was adamant he didn't believe in God. So much so that he couldn't pin himself down on anything. What he said he wanted one day was different the next day, and what he had said the previous day didn't matter to what he said today. And it was a very frustrating thing to try to work with him. It was very impractical. He had no sense of order or a plan at all. And that was coming, I believe, from his view of having of the world creation as having no God, and everything was really chaotic. So what limitations does pure deism have?
Well, it's untrue for one aspect.
Yeah, but the thinking, the thoughts about it, how are they limited?
There's no redemption.
There's no redemption, yes. There's no personal interaction of God with his creation.
No communion with God.
Right, yes. The theist will say that God is involved in his own creation. And so that's what we're looking at is theism. And the first category to classify salvation plans among theists is those whose plans of salvation involve only the natural versus those that involve the supernatural. So the first breakdown is going to be, and Lord willing, we'll look closer at this next week, but those that are naturalists and those that are supernaturalists. Some think that God gives you and others the ability to turn themselves back to being good, and that God does not need to work in a special way in our lives to help us be good or make us good. We refer to those who think they can turn themselves to do good, Pelagian, that's the name they get, after a teacher from Britain who taught this sort of thing way back in the 4th century. Now, who else lived in the 4th century, a famous Christian? Pastor knows.
Augustine?
Yes, Augustine. And Pelagius did not like Augustine's teaching for an interesting reason. Pelagius was very concerned about the morals of Christians in that day. And he blamed the lack of morals on the doctrine of grace that Augustine taught. And so he took a position opposed to Augustine, and ultimately, it took a while, but he ultimately was considered a heretic for doing so. Are there churches today which are Pelagian?
Yes.
So Luke said yes. Can you explain that, or do you want to give examples, or... I'm sorry?
I'm talking about Pelagian churches. I'm talking about ones that lean towards works-based salvation.
So, yes and no. The question is, are they denominations that have works-based salvation? And I would say yes and no. And the reason I give that qualified answer or mixed answer is because there are churches that will combine faith and works, and not just works. And so there's something supernatural in it.
Right. Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic.
So interesting, Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you say Roman Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
So Roman Catholic, I think you would not be fair to put them in this camp. There's other reasons that we would question Roman Catholicism. But they also include faith. There's definitely supernatural aspects to Rome. Warfield identified Unitarians as perhaps being pure Pelagians. He said where you find them, they're in the periphery of Christendom. So by using Jehovah's Witnesses, you are very much on the periphery, right? Just like you are with Unitarians. I mean, you're looking at a cult in the one case. I don't know what you would call Unitarians. Are there Unitarians still today? Probably,
yeah.
So in New England, anyway.
Well, there's a church in St. Charles that's Unitarian.
Okay.
They combined with the Universalists.
So. Okay, and what are the Universalists?
I believe that everyone gets saved.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. But I didn't know there was a specific denomination that was universalist.
So it's called Unitarian Universalist, like with a hyphen.
Okay.
The founders of Troy were that way too, but it eventually became a Masonic lodge instead. The church did.
The founders of Troy, the city?
Yeah.
Were Unitarian. And they became Masons.
And
okay.
The church became.
The church itself became Masons. Yeah, that's interesting.
There's a Unitarian church in Plymouth, Massachusetts.
Yeah, so you're getting up to New England. Yeah.
Right near place where the Pilgrims landed.
Yeah, it's the only place that I recall seeing a Unitarian church. A pastor saying there's one right here in St. Charles that I didn't realize.
There's some downtown.
Washington University was founded by Unitarians.
So Washington University was? Wow.
T.S. Eliot's father or grandfather.
Huh. Wow. Interesting. I also suspect, and these wouldn't be in their doctrinal statements, but I suspect denominations that went liberal in the early 20th century or even in the 19th century, today many of the people would be naturalists, right? They don't see the supernatural aspects of what we're taught in the Bible. So I think that they might fit into this category. But not in their doctrinal statements. The next category that distinguishes the theists, according to Warfield, is those who are evangelical versus those who are sacerdotal. Sacerdotal may be a new term for you, but it has to do with God supernaturally giving power to intermediaries to apply God's grace to individuals. Here's where you can think of the Roman Church. The Roman Church is given power by God, according to their understanding, is given power by God to dispense God's grace to individuals. So you see, the church itself is an intermediary. Do you understand that? I'm not getting any shaking of heads, so I'm not sure if you're understanding it. Jeff has nodded yes. Luke, okay. Do you all understand that? When we say an intermediary, there's something else between God and the individual that's involved in dispersing or dispensing God's grace. Do we have that in our church?
Better not.
Do you think of the church as being an intermediary between you and God? So if you do, I want to be clear that the intermediation that we're talking here is much different than what you're thinking of the church being. In the Roman or sacerdotal type setting, they actually have power going on with their sacraments that they're dispensing. So it becomes essential for them to, for example, get to someone who's dying and give them an extreme unction, which to them is a sacrament. Because they're the ones that have the power. God's not doing it directly to the individual. Now, would you see it that way in our church? So you shouldn't. Our church does not require Pastor Bringy to go and see you before you die. Because God goes himself and works in your life. That said, Pastor Bringy does have a role. We all have a role in making sure the Word of God is proclaimed, and we'll get into that in coming weeks. All right. Warfield, by the way, equated evangelicals with Protestants, and I think in his spectrum, he ignored Baptists, and so I think he may have been fairly safe in doing this. I think, generally speaking, Baptists do not view themselves as Protestant. At least I've heard this. They view themselves as having an entirely different history. So like Protestants were protesting the Roman Church's teaching. And so that's how they got their name. So the Protestants recognize they came out of the Roman Church, historically. Whereas my understanding is if you find someone who's knowledgeable with Baptists, that they think of themselves as having always had an existence apart from room. Pastor may tell me I'm wrong. That's something that I had heard.
There's definitely Baptists that do think that way.
Yeah, okay. So for the recording, Pastor agreed that there are Baptists that think that way. Now, I better quickly say here that room has a number of other things that are wrong. And I'm not planning on touching a lot on those. But you know that yourselves that basically a lot of the problems that room has is idolatry. So transubstantiation, the changing of the elements in the Lord's Supper into the literal flesh and blood of Christ, is idolatry, isn't it? Because they're worshiping these elements and their physical creation, which is the definition of idolatry. Martin Luther called it that. They put a tradition over authority, as their authority, over the Bible as the only authority. And I think Mariology is a very serious problem in Roman Catholicism, which I think has made its way formally into catechisms. I used to think, we'll talk more about this another time, but I used to think Mariology was something that just came in informally, but I don't think that's true. And then on the evangelical side, Warfield distinguished denominations once again by categorizing them as universalists or particularists. Now, the universalists are not typically purely universalist. Well, Pastor Bringy just mentioned a church that combined with the Unitarian Church that called themselves universalists, that he described them as being purely universalist and that everyone gets saved. And I had a minister growing up in the liberal Lutheran church who I think was probably in this category. Not that the church itself was, but I think he felt everyone was going to be saved. It's just the way he talked. So that's a pure universalism. With the impure universalists, we have Lutherans and we have Wesleyans. Who are the Wesleyans? Pastor?
Followers of John Wesley.
Followers of John Wesley, which would be predominantly Methodists. Now, I don't want to lump all the Methodists into this because there are Methodists that also follow George Whitefield, who I think would have been considered a particularist. But Wesley definitely was universalist, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks as well. Now, Baptists probably are often universalists, and again, not purely universalists, but universalists nonetheless. There are Reformed Baptists who would be considered particularistic, and Presbyterians, traditional Presbyterians, would be considered particularistic. And why is that? Because we say that God's plan of salvation is applied to particular individuals in the decrees of God, in His plan. Are you following this? Okay.
Elder Stone?
Yes.
When you say that some of these other groups are universalist, more or less, are you saying that their plan is such that God intends for His plan to be applied universally, and yet it's up to the individual to decide whether to accept or reject what God is attempting to do, or are you saying something else?
No, I think what you just described, where God's plan is to permit men to allow to be saved, is a universalist position as long as all men are permitted. And it is an impure universalism because the salvation is not actually being applied to everyone. Yes. Okay.
Now, I'm trying to think of how to phrase it. Right? When you say God permits, okay, as a particularist, I could say also God permits in a certain sense, because the way of salvation is in fact open to everyone, but the depravity of sin, our sin nature and original sin, would make that impossible without the initial work of God.
Yeah, so for the recording, Jeff Hammond mentioned that you could see a universal aspect to the particularist position in that the gospel is offered to all. And I think that that's very true, and that is not what's being referred to here. So we'll get into more details on that coming up. But by the way, among the particularists, very quickly, we have very big terms here. We have infralapsarians and we have superlapsarians. I hope that when we get to this subject, I'll be able to make that simple for you. Keep in mind, it's all based on God's plan and the order of his plan. And I think that should simplify it for you so that you can leave the class knowing the difference between those two terms. They're not as hard as they sound. So I think most of the evangelical views, and possibly some of the sacerdotal views, seek to follow the Bible. Their interpretation of the Bible differs. Yet at least they try to follow the Bible, and I think we should respect them for that. And that gives us the opportunity then to have discourse with them, to talk to them, to teach them. But I want to close with reading a few verses of Alan Jackson's song following 9/11. Do you guys know Alan Jackson? A country singer?
I'm proud to be an American.
Did he sing that? He might have.
I thought that was Lee Greenwood.
Yeah. But this one was, you may remember it if you were alive back then. Some of you weren't.
What if we were asleep?
Yeah, right. Did you stand there in shock at the sight of that black smoke rising against the blue sky? Did you shout out in anger and fear for your neighbor, or did you sit down and cry? Did you weep for the children who lost their dear loved ones? Pray for the ones who don't know. Did you rejoice for the people who walked from the rubble and sob for the ones left below? Did you burst out with pride for the red, white, and blue and the heroes who died just doing what they do? Did you look up to heaven for some kind of answer and look at yourself and what really matters? This is the chorus. I'm just a singer of simple songs. I'm not a real political man. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference in Iraq and Iran. But I know Jesus, and I talk to God. And I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things he gave us. And the greatest is love. And it goes on to other verses. But I want to hone in on that chorus. How did God give faith, hope, and love to us? Well, now you're thinking, I'm glad. Don't answer yet. Was Alan Jackson thinking the same way you were in answering that question? Or could he have been a naturalist? Could he have been a naturalist when he said faith, hope, and love are good things God gave us?
Well, when he says things, it obviously is not referring to the person of Christ, where those things truly came from.
Jesus. So I think your answer is yes, he could have been a naturalist in saying that, because he could have given this naturally to all people, or Christ could have been an example of those things, and so we see that and follow it. Yes, I think that's true. Could he have been a sacerdotalist? Yes, he could have. Could he have been a universalist? Yes, he could have. Could he have been a particularist? Yes, because it all comes down to how he gave those things to us, right? And that's my point here, and I think that's why this song could have such appeal to everyone. It's because you could interpret it the way you wanted to. But with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching that Warfield brought out to help us to understand each other in Christendom and to build each other up in the Scriptures. And please bless our lesson, our coming lessons to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.